I'm getting to that stage of life when reading is becoming just a question of how long are your arms. It's just not as easy to read close up as it used to be. Now it depends on the light being good, the book being, let's be honest, quite a bit further away from me than it used to be. I'm getting to the stage where I struggle to read a newspaper without glasses, but I can still see perfectly well at a distance. My sister-in-law Kathy, in contrast, is looking forward to this happening to her. She reckons that having been so short-sighted in her youth, the aging process should eventually correct that and leave her with perfect sight. I have no idea whether that's an accurate prediction, but that's what she's hoping will happen. Why do I mention this? Well, simply because I had a real wrestle when writing this sermon as to whether to focus on the detail or the distance. I wrote nearly half a sermon focusing on the detail of the passage, the ins and outs of the conversation, but it just kind of petered out. It just didn't feel like the right thing. So I felt challenged to pull back and view the passage differently, to focus on three things that struck me about Jesus in this passage, rather than a blow-by-blow account of every twist and turn in the long conversation. So that's what I'm going for. Three things that struck me about Jesus in this passage and what we can learn from them. The first striking thing is in verse 27, that Jesus is sealed. We see this in the last sentence of verse 27. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. The NIV translation has supplied the word approval. It is not there in the original text. So we should read, I think, on him, God the Father has placed his seal. Now, a seal was an intricately carved object that could be pressed into hot wax in the sealing of an envelope. So each seal was different and jealously guarded. The presence of an unbroken seal with the right pattern was proof positive when you received a letter that its contents were authentic, they were untampered with. So the seal shows that the Son is from the Father, shows that the Son is the real thing, authentic and untampered with, shows that the Son has really come from the Father, full of grace and truth. But there's more to be said than this. The seal here isn't just a proof of authenticity, it's a proof of authenticity because it shows the presence of the Holy Spirit in Jesus. When this language of sealing is used elsewhere in the New Testament, we find it twice in Ephesians and once in 2 Corinthians, it's always linked with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. For example, 2 Corinthians 1, 21-22 reads, he anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. In Ephesians 1, 13-14, it's even clearer. Paul writes, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the seal, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Similar points made in Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So the seal isn't just a proof of authenticity. The seal proves authenticity through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus. In fact, the last sentence of verse 17 literally reads, for this one God the Father sealed. The ability to give the food that endures for eternal life is strongly linked to this sealing by the Father, sealing by the Father with the Holy Spirit. When did this happen? Well, it must be, I think, at his baptism by John. That's where he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who descended as heaven was torn open, who descended, we're told, and remained upon Jesus. Now, John doesn't even mention Jesus' baptism, yet all three commentaries I consulted made this same connection between sealing and the baptism. In passing, I think this encourages us to read John not as a contrasting witness to the other Gospels, but as a consciously complementary one, as a witness written to supplement the Synoptic Gospels. For example, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, are mostly based in Galilee, whereas John's Gospel has hardly any Galilean ministry, but a lot in other places, particularly Jerusalem. John's Gospel doesn't appear to be written to stand alone, often referring, as it does here, referring to events that John doesn't himself record, referring to them either directly or indirectly. Again, much of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, are taken up with short episodes. John is filled with lots of long conversations, conversations that demand the presence of an eyewitness, conversations that read like real conversations, such as the woman at the well we had last week. Thus, I think we should see John's Gospel as a consciously complementary witness, filling out the picture and dovetailing with that of the Synoptic Gospels. That's enough New Testament theology. So here we have a clear reference to the anointing in power of Jesus at his baptism by John, an anointing that involves the descent of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit remaining upon him. All of that is summed up in the reference to Jesus having been sealed by the Father. And that presence of the Holy Spirit abiding in Jesus is a promise that he is the real deal. A proof positive that he is undoubtedly from God the Father. That's what a seal does. It proves authenticity. But the seal is more than just a statement. The seal carries with it the power of the one who authorizes it. Carrying the authority of the one who has sealed him with the Holy Spirit, Jesus is therefore able to do miraculous signs. Signs that show the presence, the power, and the love of God's kingly reign. He's able to feed the people in the wilderness, able to promise food that endures, able to promise food that will enable people to find eternal life. So the first striking thing is that Jesus is sealed by the Father with the Holy Spirit in the gift of the Holy Spirit as his baptism. And that sealing, which means carrying the authority of the one who so sealed him, enables him to do miraculous signs. Second striking thing is that Jesus is able to sustain others. Jesus is able to sustain others. The gift of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit doesn't just mean that Jesus is enabled and Jesus is empowered. It enables and empowers Jesus to give strength to others as well. The background of the whole passage is given us in our reading from Exodus 16, the Israelites were hungry and grumpy on their trip across the desert. They grumbled against God and against Moses. They protested about how much they'd had to eat in Egypt, grumbling that God had brought them out of Egypt only to starve them to death in the desert. God heard their cry and provided them with manna in the desert, a substance that settled every morning like dew. A substance that we're told tasted like wafers made with honey, and a substance which had to be gathered every day. In passing, that experience of the people of Israel in the desert gathering their food day by day is undoubtedly in Jesus' mind when he taught us to say, "Give us this day our daily bread." So God fed them day by day, sustain them in the wilderness with manna, sustain them in a place where no food was to be found, giving them the strength for their onward journey. Why is this the background of the whole passage? Simply because when Jesus fed the 5,000 in the wilderness, people, knowing their history, went straight back to manna. They remembered it and they made the connection with Moses. Straight away, they start to speculate about who Jesus is. Straight away, they start to have designs on using Jesus' power to win back a political and military kingdom for Israel. They want to know whether Jesus is the prophet like Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, or whether Jesus sees himself as the king of Israel and the Christ. That's why they come and demand a sign. They're asking Jesus to declare himself, to show that he should be followed by using his power once again. as they ask, what will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. Verses 30 and 31. Jesus insists it wasn't Moses who gave them manna, that it has always been God the Father who gives bread from heaven. And that this time the gift that will sustain them is not to be manna, but instead it is to be his very self. As Jesus says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never grow hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, as the one sealed with the Holy Spirit, that he will sustain us in the wilderness, that he will give us the strength for the journey day by day to carry on. More than this, though, Jesus, the bread of life, gives us not just strength for this day, not just strength to sustain us on our journey, however difficult, whether it's by still waters or in a death-like valley. He also says that Jesus, the bread of life, will give us eternity in his presence. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Verse 39, I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Jesus is not just the bread of life, the bread for the journey who sustains us. He is also the bread of eternal life. It's not just the power to sustain us, but also the power to save us that Jesus, the bread that comes from heaven, gives us. All that we need to do is receive it, is to believe that God the Father has sent God the Son. So the gift of the presence of the Holy Spirit doesn't just give us strength and empowerment. The gift of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, with whom the Father has sealed Jesus, enables him to share that power and that presence with others. It enables him to become the bread of life that sustains God's people day by day on their journeys, as did manna for the people in the wilderness. If the first striking thing is that Jesus is sealed with the Spirit by the Father, if the second striking thing is that Jesus is enabled to sustain others with the strength he's given by the Spirit, the third striking thing is Jesus' humble obedience. Humble obedience. And there's no question that the crowd is seeking a king when they look at Jesus. They're seeing in him not just a king, but one who can deliver for them the kind of kingdom they want. There's no question that Jesus carries that authority and that power. If you've just seen his ability to walk on water, before that we've seen his ability to multiply bread and fishes and to leave, I love this, more leftovers at the end than they began with after 5,000 men and their families have eaten their fill. And yet despite all that undoubted power and influence, despite all their expectations and excitements around him, there is not a hint of selfish ambition. There is not a hint of pushiness or self-satisfaction. There is no entrepreneurial desire to force the issue and to seize every opportunity. Rather, one of the dominant tones is humble obedience. As Jesus says in verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Again, there's no desire to seize power and influence. There's not the slightest hint of self-aggrandizement. And Jesus can calmly say, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. There's no need to seize it, for it will come as a gift. This sense of humble obedience, of humble dependence, is there throughout the passage. Jesus tells us exactly where his power and authority comes from in verse 27. It comes from the Father who has sealed him with authority by the Holy Spirit. Again, Jesus stresses that it is the Father who has given him as the bread of life, given him as the bread of heaven. In a world like ours, what leaders look like is very different. We don't look for humble obedience in our leaders. Our leaders tend to be the most assertive, the most pushy, the most acquisitive, the most polished, the ones with the most bewildering hair, the most eloquent, the most attractive, the most smoothly compelling. the most honestly concerned for themselves rather than others, the most ambitious for self and the most certain of the way forward, the most able to get their way despite the opinions of others. That's what our world thinks leadership looks like. Sometimes it seems to me in the church that's what we want our leaders to look like as well. What's so striking here is that the one who has the greatest right to lead of all is also the one most determined to humbly obey. Jesus had a greater right to lead than anyone who has ever walked on the face of the earth. And yet Jesus shows a perfect obedience and a more complete surrender than anyone who's ever walked on the face of the earth. There's got to be a link between his extraordinary fruitfulness for the kingdom and his extraordinary humble obedience. There's got to be a link between the extraordinary presence and power of God flowing through Jesus and his complete surrender to knowing and doing the will of God. The third thing I think is most striking in this passage is Jesus' humble obedience. So sealed by the Father with the Holy Spirit, able to sustain others with the strength given by the Spirit. And then third, Jesus' humble obedience, which seems linked to his extraordinary fruitfulness and power. Sealed, sustaining, and fruitful through humility. What does this mean for us today? Well, I wonder first how the idea of Jesus being sealed with the Holy Spirit challenges us. Ephesians 4:30 tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What is there in our lives, in our hearts and our relationships that might be grieving the Holy Spirit with whom we're sealed? What is there of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? Where in our lives is God's grace obviously at work? So obviously that it touches and challenges us, those around us. There will be places where that's happening if we're allowing the Holy Spirit to work in us and through us. Where does love abound in you, even for those who don't deserve it? Even for those who've wounded and slandered you, even for those who need forgiving all over again. Where is the fruit of the Spirit abounding in you? And where might it be lacking? Where might there be bitter roots in your hearts, your memories, your lives that are strangling the growth of the Holy Spirit in you? Strangling the growth of the fruit of the Spirit in you. And what is there of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit? Where are your grace gifts, your spiritual gifts being fanned into flame? Where might they perhaps be in danger of being snuffed out? Where are you discerning God's will and prompting and following it as humbly and as courageously as did Jesus? The seal was a promise of authenticity. Where does the presence and power of the Holy Spirit shine out from us? And where might that claim be for us rather hollow? I wonder second how the example of Jesus' humble obedience challenges us. No one had more right to insist on his own way. No one had a greater right to lead than he did, yet his life was characterized by humble obedience and surrender. As verse 38 has it, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Now, Jesus' example of humble obedience isn't passive or weak. When he knew what the call of the Father was, he was formidably courageous and determined. Yet he waited for the purpose of the Father to be clear. Once it was clear, nothing and no one would get in the way of his determination to obey, even if it meant driving people from the temple, for example. Sometimes it seems to me that we're much more confident in our own opinions, much more determined to shift the agenda in our direction, than we are willing to invest time in listening for God's prompting and purpose. We won't wait. We know best. We want things the way we want them. We haven't time to wait for God to speak, so we charge ahead. Listening for God's prompting and purpose takes time. It takes stillness and silence. It takes surrender, and it can take courage. And it takes humility to wait for the Lord's guidance. For waiting often isn't easy. And yet it's only in waiting on and for the Lord that we're told we will renew our strength. But if we want our lives to be filled with humble obedience, the humble obedience that characterized the life of our Lord, along with the extraordinary fruitfulness that seems to flow from humble obedience, if we want our lives to be filled with humble obedience, then we've got to make a willingness to wait on the Lord's word and will a much greater priority for us than it is at the moment. Sometimes when we're impatient, we take God's silence for permission. But silence isn't permission. Silence means we need to wait for orders. Sometimes when we are so certain we're right, when we pray, we don't hear anything other than our own egos, don't hear anything other than the echoes of our own certainty. But that might not be obedience. That might be willfulness. Telling God what we're going to do anyway, asking God to bless what he hasn't actually told us to do. And sometimes when we are angry and hurt, that rage can be so loud in our ears and our hearts, we just cannot hear the still small voice of calm. Have to deal with our anger before we want to listen. Where might we be headstrong and willful? Determined not to wait for the Lord, determined to have things our way, come what may. And it will mean allowing God the Holy Spirit to convict us, to challenge us and to change us, and to allow the mind of Christ to be formed in us, where we are so full of ourselves, it's hard for the mind of Christ to be formed in us. I fear that we seem much more full of opinions, much more full of willfulness than we are of the sweet reasonableness that flows from the mind of Christ. Where do we need to be waiting to hear more? Waiting to hear more than forging ahead? Where do we need to find or be given the strength to do as he requires? And I wonder, third, whether we need to hear and receive the promise of Jesus. And the promise Jesus makes is simple and it's awesome. He says, I will sustain you on your journey. I will nourish and support you on your journey through life. I can sustain you in the wilderness, however dark and difficult. I can sustain you in the sweet embrace of life, however pleasant and enthralling. I can sustain you in work that's stimulating and work that's frustrating, in relationships that aren't flourishing and contexts that are draining. I can sustain you. I can sustain you in the thrill of new life and love. I can sustain you in the grieving shadows of death. I can sustain you even beyond death, for I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven. I can and will sustain you if you receive me, if you receive my strength. He has offered himself for us completely on the cross, and his resurrection means there is no limitation. No limitation in heaven or on the earth that can hinder his ability to call and to bless, to empower and to heal. So hear him. Hear and receive the promise of Jesus, the bread of life. Call on him. Just as God fed the Israelites in the desert where nothing and no one could help them, so Jesus, the bread of life, is promised to us. To nourish and sustain us even when nothing and no one else can. So call on him and look for, expect his sustaining grace and peace and love. And keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking until it comes. His promise is, I will sustain you on your journey.